big shot of me at times. He was right there, sanctifying me and setting me apart. So I really enjoy those songs tonight. And tonight, we'll be continuing in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. We're talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember I guess it was 2 weeks ago, two Sunday nights ago, we talked about Simon the sorcerer and how Philip went down into Samaria. And I guess the title of the sermon 2 weeks ago was Simon the Sorcerer and the Giving of the Holy Ghost. And if you remember, persecution has hit in Jerusalem, primarily directed at the Christians who were more coming from a Greek background, what you call the Hellenistic Jews, those that they were Jews, but they had accepted Christ. And you had this mix inside the church. They were all Christians, but you had some Jews who were more Hebraic Jews, the ones who had grown up in Jerusalem maybe, or in the area surrounding there. But you also had Jewish people who were more Hellenistic Jews, which means that they had more of a Greek influence. Maybe they came from different parts of the Roman Empire or whatever. Probably didn't even speak Hebrew. They probably just spoke Greek. They read out the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, out of Hebrew into Greek. And so when the persecution breaks down, we find a man named Stephen, and the persecution is mostly directed towards those Hellenistic, the Hellenistic Jews who have become believers in Christ, who have accepted the Jewish Messiah, who is Jesus. And so Philip, who would also be included in that, he's one of the deacons as well, with Stephen, he has to get out of town. And there's many of them that have to flee because of this persecution. And one of the place where Philip goes is to Samaria. And we talked at length about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, how it was not good. And I guess the best way to describe it briefly would be maybe the 1960s in Mobile, Alabama. You think about the racial issues and civil rights issues and that division between blacks and whites, and say Birmingham, Alabama, or somewhere like that. That's kind of the way the relationship was between the Jews and the Samaritans. They did not get along. They did not like each other. So when the gospel goes there, Philip's there preaching the gospel. Their people are getting saved. That is a monumental time in the spread of the gospel. Because now it has been clearly revealed that God did not just come to save the Jews. He also came to, believe it or not, if you're a Jewish, if you are somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but maybe you become a Christian, you know, God has come even to sit down, you know, focus your mind. It's going to, you know, probably going to pass down when you hear this. God has even come to the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. And it's proven whenever Peter and John show up and the Holy Ghost falls upon them. They're right there before the eyes of Peter and John, who probably in the back of their mind would say, there's no way God is working amongst the Samaritans. They saw it firsthand and said, He's here just like He's there. Just as much as that Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem upon the Jewish crowd, the Jewish believers there, folks that's fallen in Samaria. Mm-hmm. And so that's where we're picking up tonight, is in the continuation of the ministry of Philip. If you remember where he left off, Philip is still there in Samaria. Peter and John are now traveling back to Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up tonight in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. If you will, stand in honor of God's Word and we'll read through this together. Acts chapter 8. We'll go ahead and just read down to verse 33. Acts chapter 8, 26 to 33. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I want to ask God that you bless your word now. We're going to this time of the service. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would honor it. God, just as much as you are here in your word and through the words that were penned so many years ago. We know, God, you're also here in your spirit. And Father, in the spirit of every believer here. And God, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would just have your way during this time. That, Lord, you would just speak so clearly to our heart tonight as Christians. And Lord, I pray if there's any person here who's not a Christian, God, and let us never take that for granted. But God, if there's someone here who's not a Christian, I pray they'll become a Christian tonight. And I pray for every person here who is a Christian, that they will be challenged and that they will be just in a renewed way, God, just inspired, God, to be a witness for you, God. Just as the songs that we sang earlier, I pray, Lord, that you would just ignite something in their heart, Lord, that you would send that revival into their heart, Lord, that, God, they would seek to serve you and live you, realizing that that's the greatest, most exciting thing they could ever do in their life is by being a sold-out Christian, going exactly where your spirit leads. God, we pray, Lord, that you bless your word this time and allow us, God, to see how it applies to our heart, to our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So, verse 26. We see that Philip is directed by an angel to leave Samaria and to go south towards Gaza. And we're going to come back to this here in a minute, but as I read over this passage, it's amazing how you catch new things. As Chris was teaching tonight on Acts chapter 9, talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to come to that actually maybe next week. But one thing that stood out to me now, I never noticed this before. Ananias. Now, nobody from the class cheated. Nobody look in the scripture and read ahead. But Ananias, I asked the question now because I never caught this before. What was he? The person that God used to go and to witness to Saul of Tarsus. How does it describe him? Do you remember? What does it say that he was? Anybody know? I'll tell you what I thought it said. I thought it said he was a prophet. God's speaking directly to him, and he's telling him, giving him clear direction on what he's supposed to do. I thought he was a prophet. Do you know what it says that he was? It says he was a disciple. You know what that means? It says a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. It means he's a Christian. That's all. Not a pastor, not a missionary, not a prophet. He's just a Christian. So God just chooses what could possibly be just a random Christian. And I say random, but chooses a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and sends him over to Saul of Tarsus. It's amazing how you catch... I've read that passage a million times, and I never saw that before, but I saw it tonight. It's so important. Don't ever think, well, I've read this before, gloss over it. Man, don't ever do that. As I read this passage tonight in Acts chapter 8, I didn't realize that an angel sent Philip towards Gaza. I knew that he got there, but I did not realize. I didn't ever stop to realize how he got sent there. But God had seen it. It says, verse 6, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south of the way that goeth down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Okay, so Philip obeys this. He doesn't know really any details about it. God just says, you're in Samaria. Awesome things are happening in Samaria. Leave. Go down to Gaza. Does that not sound kind of strange? I mean, that's almost like, I mean, you see God does that kind of stuff all the time. He does it in church history. John G. Patton was working in, Scotland. Man, he had this huge, thriving Sunday school. And God said, you're a missionary now. You're leaving. And he said, you know, I don't know what kind of issue he had with it, but I know other people had issue with it and said, are you crazy? This is the most God's been doing to this. And I think it was Edinburgh or maybe something like that. Glasgow. In Glasgow, he said, this is the biggest move of God we've had in probably a century, and you're leaving and going to, you know, the New Hebrides Islands, thousands of miles away from here. And he said, that's what God's telling me to do. And it sounded crazy. It sounded crazy probably for decades until God honored what God told him to do. And so you never know. That's why I said, even in my prayer earlier, it's exciting to serve Christ. Mm-hmm. I have no earthly idea where I'm going to be a year from now. I may be dead. I may have been martyred. My head may be cut off. I may be sitting behind this pulpit. I may be in Africa. I may be in India. Who knows? God may lead me to a different church. I have no earthly idea. I know that God's leading me, though. And I know where He's led me at up to right now, which is right here. This is where I need to be. And I can't tell you the joy and the the blessing it is when God gives you clarity to say, Jordan, I've got you right where I know what you're at. Because we spend so much mental energy saying, God, is it here? God, is it there? God, is it over there? God, what's your will for my life? Me and Mark were talking about this after the service. You know, we worry so much about God, is it this, is it that? And when He gives you a clear word to say, Jordan, this is what I want you to do. Do it faithfully for as long as I leave you here. Just do it faithfully.
Amen.
Just be obedient. Don't overthink it. You're not in charge here. I'm in charge here. You have a task. Do your task. I'm the general. You're the soldier. Do the task. And folks, that opens the door. When you have that settled in your mind, that opens the door for you to give it everything you've got. I don't need to waste any time saying, God, you know, I'm going to go forward, but are you sure? Are you sure this is where I need to go? Folks, that's not how you proceed as a Christian.
Amen.
You have to make up your mind and say, God, is this where you're leading? Yes. Then run as hard as you can for Him. Okay? That's a little bit of a side note. But, so God gives him direction. He says, go to Gaza. That's all he knows. But guess what he does? He goes to Gaza. Goes towards Gaza. Down south of Jerusalem. Verse 27. And he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for the worship. There's a mouthful in verse 27. We're going to take a little bit of time on. So Philip obeys, not knowing any of the details. And he comes up there, and there's a man who is he's an Ethiopian, and he's also a eunuch. And he is leaving from Jerusalem, and he's going back down to Ethiopia. Now Ethiopia today, where it's located today, is actually, it's almost like north central Africa. It's down, you have Egypt. And Egypt leads right up there into the Middle Eastern area. You have Egypt. And then south of Egypt, you've got, I think, Sudan and South Sudan. And then right in there, you've got Ethiopia. But back during this time, Ethiopia was a pretty big kingdom just south of Egypt. And so, I mean, he's traveled a long way. I can't say for sure how far. But he's going back from Jerusalem, traveling back down into Ethiopia. And so, just as you leave Jerusalem, you're going to come to a place called Gaza. And the Gaza Strip, which is still there today, is kind of around that same geographical area. And so, he's coming down through Gaza, and Philip comes there, and he encounters this individual, who is from Ethiopia. Okay, it says that he is a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, a eunuch can mean two different things. Now, this is just the Bible, so I'm just going to tell you the way it is. And a eunuch was someone who was castrated. There you go. Someone who was castrated. And it also could, it meant that, but it could also mean someone who had that office, who was in a very high political office. And I'll tell you where the term where you really see it is, that there were men who would guard like a harem or something like that, who had any male, like in the Orient especially, who had any kind of like authoritarian role over women. Maybe within like an emperor or a king's dominion, he would have men who would sit as guards and overseers over his wives or something like that. Those men were made into eunuchs. They were castrated so they could do that job without having to worry about seduction or temptation. Okay? By the way, I've mentioned this before, but like Jesus' times were pretty brutal times. Okay? There were some rough times. Jesus lived in a rough time in history. And folks, we've got it good today. By every standard, we've got it good today. Today, you're just appalled to hear that, but that was just something you did as part of setting up your government. Is you would have men that were eunuchs, and so it said that this man was a eunuch. Now, that term can be meant to refer to someone who has a political position or has a position of authority that a eunuch would have, or it can mean someone who is physically a eunuch, or it can mean both. Most likely in this scripture, it means both. I'll tell you why I say that. It says, and he arose and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch. So it says that he's a eunuch, and then it goes on and says, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he's saying both. He's saying he's a eunuch, but then he goes on. He could have stopped there. If he's talking about his authority, he could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He says that he's a eunuch, and he has great authority under the queen Candace of the Ethiopians. And so probably he's physically a eunuch, and also that's the position that he holds. And it tells us later on in this passage that he had charge of all the treasure. So this guy is actually almost like a minister of finance or a secretary of the treasury, something like that, a very high-ranking position. He's got authority over all of her wealth. the queen of Ethiopia. But as we come down, we look at this idea of a eunuch. It's important. There's a reason why it's important we note that, because he's going up to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Which means that probably he's not Jewish, but he's probably converted to Judaism. He's a Gentile. He's an Ethiopian. By the way, try to guess what color his skin is? He's black. No question. I mean, he's an Ethiopian. And so he travels up there and he's going up there to worship, which means, which tells us a lot right there. As I said earlier, this is a mouthful. He's going up there to worship, which means that he is probably a proselyte. And when a proselyte, just the basic definition of a proselyte, is someone who was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. That's what he had done. He had converted to Judaism, so he's a proselyte. But what's important about that is that with him being a eunuch and being a proselyte going to Jerusalem, he had no access to the temple. Because the Deuteronomy, I think it's in 23:1, I think I got a note here. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says someone who is a eunuch cannot come into the temple. That sin is defilement. And God says they cannot come in. They're not allowed to come within the temple. So this is someone who had come all the way, probably traveled 1,000 miles to come to Jerusalem. He had no access to the temple. Now, that's kind of important of a backstory as the gospel is going to be given to this person. Because he is in the Jewish religion. He's in the Jewish faith. He's converted to Judaism. Okay, so he's made this move, which is a good move. He's moved into being a Gentile, a pagan probably, into becoming becoming Jewish and to seeing the Jewish religion and joining the Jewish religion, but he's still pretty much an outcast. He'll never go into the temple. I don't care what his position is. I don't care what degree he has said or what level he said. He will never come into the temple because he's an outcast. Okay? So we come on down. And I want to mention this. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. Because Christ says something about eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19. Let's go to that next passage, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. I mentioned this, I referenced the scripture on Wednesday night for those who are here for class on Wednesday night. We talked about homosexuality. We talked about, I made a reference to a scripture that said that there were men who were made eunuchs by force, but there were also those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. That's what this passage says. It's what Jesus says about that. He says, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, which means there were men who were born who could not reproduce for whatever reason. Maybe a deformity or something like that. So it says they were eunuchs from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. They were made that way by force. And that's probably this is the category that this gentleman falls into, was that because of his position, that's what was done. Okay? Now listen to what this says. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That's a pretty important passage. Now, I understand when it says someone who makes himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that does not mean self-mutilation at all. Please understand, that's not what that's talking about. That's not about self-mutilation, it's about dedication. That's saying, I'm going to be so dedicated to this, I'm going to forgo some things. One question I could ask, and probably everybody would know the answer, but Justin's been asking questions downstairs in the children's church, and they all come hit me up for answers, like I have answers. I'm like, go talk to Kenny or Bill, or Dan, or Mark, or someone like that. So anyway, but back to ask the question, say, what was Paul's wife's name? I can tell the kids, go this week and look through Acts, go look through the letters and see what Paul, the Apostle Paul, see what his wife's name was, and I'm going to give you a prize. Let's see. I will give you $2 million if you can come up with that between now and next week. Why do I say that? He didn't have a wife. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's what Paul did. Paul actually said as much. He said, do I not have power over my body? Can I not have a wife? Peter's got a wife. I don't know what her name is, but one of the first miracles that Jesus performs is he heals Peter's mother-in-law. It's hard to have a mother-in-law without having a wife. Peter had a wife. Paul said, do I have the power to have a wife? But he said, I chose singleness. I've got work to do. And I want to say this, and I want to mention this because it's important. I don't care if it takes a little bit extra time. It's important. In the church today, especially in the Southern Baptist Church in East Tennessee, we have made single Christians second-class citizens.
Amen.
And it's to be repented of.
Amen.
I was made to feel like a second-class citizen when I was single as a Christian.
Amen.
That's the truth.
Amen.
And it shouldn't be that way. Jesus was single.
Yes.
Paul was single. Don't you tell me somebody that's single, there's something wrong with them.
Amen.
God doesn't call every person to get married.
Right.
So get off their back.
Mm-hmm.
You take that to heart tonight? Man, I mean, it's... God has a purpose and a plan for every person.
Mm-hmm.
And His purpose for you might be the purpose for somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
God knows what He's doing. Well, I've learned a lot from reading the writings of a man named C.S. Lewis about singleness.
Mm-hmm.
And man, he saw that as a virtue.
Mm-hmm.
Paul saw it as a virtue. You know what Paul said? He said, I wish all men were like me. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I wish everybody was like me. Does he not say that? I can look the passage up if I need to. I'll look it up and share it with you Wednesday night. That's what he says. That's important because here's what it should be. The default position should be singleness. Here's my exhortation to every person in this church, every single person, person that's not married in this church, stay single.
Mm-hmm.
Stay single.
Yes.
Unless... this is the one condition which I would encourage you to get married. If you find somebody, you find a spouse that can help you be a better Christian. If you find somebody that you see them, when you see this is the race that I'm running, this is the pace that I'm running, this is how strongly I can be a Christian, if it's going to diminish that, stay single. If anybody that you date or that might allure you, if they're going to diminish that, stay single.
Amen.
But if you find somebody who can help you to run that race better,
mm-hmm.
where you can have what's called a synergistic effect, where you can do this and they can do that, but together you can do that, then get married.
Mm-hmm.
That's my exhortation. I told Brady and Tori, and I told them this in all seriousness, at their marriage counseling, I said, let me tell you right now, I said, Tori, if marrying Brady is going to make you a weaker Christian and not a stronger one, don't get married. And I said to Brady, if marrying Tori is going to make you a weaker Christian and not a stronger one, you don't need to get married. And I told him, we come back next week, be honest about that. Because folks, that's how serious we should take our walk with Christ.
Amen.
That's how serious we should do it. And that's why I want to take some time not to mention that, because folks, as I said earlier, not everybody's plan and purpose is going to be their neighbors. So understand that God has a plan and a design for different people. Peter needed to be married. Paul didn't need to be married. Okay? So I just want to say that tonight. And that's what that passage is saying. Matthew 19:12. And I want you to think about that as we go. And that's kind of a side note, but I want you to think about that as we go throughout tonight, go throughout this week. So Paul made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. No wife, no kids. Just Christ. You know what Paul said about that? He said that all these things that I counted as gain, I now count but loss.
Mm-hmm.
For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He said, if it will get me more of Christ, I'll give anything up. I'll give anything up. And folks, that's what... that should be our desire. That should be our desire. Christ is better than anything in this world. As we see this man, as he's going back into Jerusalem, since he went to Jerusalem to worship, which I said earlier, he's probably a Gentile convert to Judaism. He's a proselyte. And so he's been there to Jerusalem. He's going back home. He's starting probably a 1,000-mile trip back through Egypt down into Ethiopia. But coming down to verse 29 through 30. Let's see. Now I switched over to the passage. Okay. Acts chapter 8. Let's go down to verse 20. It says, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29. The Spirit said unto him, Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou which thou readest? So, this is the second time. I want to draw attention to this. Verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. This is the same time that God has intervened and instructed Philip on what he's supposed to do. Now, as he runs up to the chariot, he's hearing this Ethiopian eunuch, he's hearing him read out loud. That's something that's very common in that day, was to read aloud. That's kind of what you did. I don't know if it helps you to say it, to read it, say it, and hear it. Sometimes that really helps in trying to remember something. But he's reading it out loud. So Philip runs up there and he asks him a question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except someone explain it to me? Look at verse 31. It says, and he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So most likely, this Ethiopian eunuch has gone to Jerusalem and either he's encountered it there, he's encountered it before he got there, he's been asking questions about Isaiah chapter 53. That's the passage that he's reading. And we're going to find out here in a moment is Isaiah 53. He has questions regarding that. And he goes up there and maybe his questions didn't get answered. Maybe he had more questions generated, whatever. But he's coming back from Jerusalem. He's not made it very far. And he's reading Isaiah and he's trying to understand this. And so here comes Philip, who even though he's a Hellenist, he's a Jewish man, comes up and he's saying, oh man, excellent. I've got someone who is a true Jewish person. I'm a proselyte. He's willing to talk to me. He says, how can I understand this if someone teaches me? Will you please come in the chariot, sit down here and help me understand this better? So that's what he does. Look at verse 32 through 33. This is what he's reading out of Isaiah 53. It says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers. So opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That passage is in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. Coming down to verse 34. It says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray. This is his question, okay? This is the question that he has about this passage. He says, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Okay. So he asked the question, is this passage is talking about this man who's rejected? Is Isaiah, as he writes this, is he talking about himself or some other man? What does this passage mean? And it says that Philip declares unto him, he starts at that same passage he's at, and declares unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. That Jesus is this man. The big question then, the question now regarding Isaiah 53. It was a common view in Philip's day, in Luke's day. It's a common view today. Who is Isaiah 53 talking about? Well, we would say Christ. But what would a Jewish person say? Who is it talking about? They would say, and by the way, if you ever meet someone who is Jewish, go to Isaiah 53. Start there. Take it to Isaiah 53 and ask them, who is that talking about? Because it's just as effective today as it was 2,000 years ago with the Ethiopian eunuch who was a Jewish proselyte. Mm-hmm. It's just as effective today. It's not coincidence that he was reading Isaiah 53. Of all the Old Testament texts he could have been reading, it's not a coincidence he was reading Isaiah 53. Maybe he read the whole thing. But he read that one and it stuck out. He said, I wonder what that's about. And he pondered on it. The popular teaching then, I believe it's still a popular teaching amongst Jewish people today, is that the suffering servant Isaiah 53 is either one of two. It's either Isaiah or it's the nation of Israel. Because Jewish people do not see Jesus as the Messiah. So they reject that claim. They would say it's either Isaiah or it's the nation of Israel. Is Isaiah suffering as he's sharing this message? Suffering as a prophet suffered, and Isaiah did suffer? Or is the nation of Israel suffering under Gentile rule? It's one or the other. It is not Jesus. But let's look at that passage. I'm going to pull up here on the screen. Not those two verses, but the ones that precede it. I want to ask you a question. This is Isaiah 53. Now he read verses 7 and 8. These are the three verses that preceded And I want to read this. You can do the same thing from chapter or verse 1 down to verse 6. Listen close to this. This is the description of this suffering servant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I want you to think very closely about this. Who's writing this passage? It's Isaiah. Now he's one of the candidates for who this passage is talking about. So the one writing it, think about this, the one writing it is Isaiah. Who is he writing it to? He's writing it to the Jewish people. He's writing it as a prophet to who? To the nation of Israel. So you have Isaiah writing this. And he's the author. And the recipients of this prophecy is going to the Jewish people. Now let's read it again. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Who's we? We is Isaiah. And we is the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. So of all the people that this passage can be talking about, guess who it can't talk about? Isaiah or the nation of Israel? Of all the candidates, it can't be either one of those two. Isaiah is saying, me and you guys have hid our faces from him. One party, the second party, folks, you need a third party. And he preached unto him, Jesus. He's the third party. Isaiah 53 is a powerful word. By the way, I heard John MacArthur say it's the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the fifth gospel. Because Isaiah 53 sounds just like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. There's only one problem. It's penned 600 years before. And we have a copy today. Listen to this. We have a copy today that predates the cross by 100 years. It wasn't written afterwards.
Amen.
It's impossible.
No.
That's a weighty argument for the truth of who Jesus Christ was. He called the shot. 600 years before it happened, you get an eyewitness account, and Isaiah himself, I'm sure, did not even know what he was writing about. But God did. The little A author didn't know, but the big A author did know.
Amen.
We come on down to this passage. Verse 36 through 38, I guess Philip must have maybe caught on to the same thing. Because it says, and they went on their way, and they came into water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 and 38. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. This eunuch has to be baptized. Now you may say, you know, by the way, I want to mention this. Baptism didn't begin with Christianity. It goes all the way back to Judaism. Do you remember that? What was John the Baptist doing when Jesus showed up? He was baptizing. His baptism was scandalous. You know why it was scandalous? Because he was baptizing Jews. That won't do. Do you know why it won't do? Do you know what baptism is in Judaism? Baptism is what this Ethiopian eunuch probably did. When a Gentile, a dirty dog Gentile, is going to come into the family, he's going to become a proselyte, and he's going to come into the Jewish religion, he has to be baptized. That was to illustrate what had happened outwardly, what had happened inwardly. He was washing his sins away from coming from outside of the Jewish nation and coming into it. He says, I want to be baptized. To this man that's going back to Ethiopia, to him, he knew what baptism meant. It means I need to have these sins washed away it means I'm going to convert. Something's happened in here, and now it needs to be manifested out here. He says, what's going to prevent me from being baptized? And what he was basically saying, just as I was converted from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew, he says, what's to prevent me from being baptized? He tells Philip, I'm converted. There's water. Can I be baptized? You have changed my mind. Or better, I should say, God had changed his mind. He said, as he had said before, it's not in paganism or whatever the worship was in Ethiopia. It's in Judaism. He changed his mind. And to that change of mind, that change of heart was illustrated symbolically through the washing of water through baptism. What he's saying in that chariot is, my mind has been changed. And I want to have it symbolized through that washing of water in baptism. That is what the Ethiopian eunuch is saying to you. Come on now to verse 39 through 40. We'll finish tonight. When they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And caught away Philip that eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. I know we don't know how to say that. Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Do you understand what's being said there? Now this would be noteworthy. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. As he comes out of the water, Philip's gone. That's about as supernatural as you can get.
Amen.
He disappears. And then it says he was found 20 miles away. At a city called Azotus. It's Ashdod. It's transliterated to Azotus, what we see there. It's Ashdod. It's about 20 miles north of there. And he begins preaching the gospel there as he travels to Caesarea. It's probably where he's from. So God takes Philip back up and sends him back toward Caesarea, which is probably where he lived. We find him there later on in the book of Acts. It's the last reference we see. But no doubt this is confirming in the mind of Philip, the mind of the Ethiopian eunuch, that everything that's just happened here is the activity of God. Not a man. This isn't coincidence. This isn't something you're going to get back to Ethiopia and say, that didn't really just happen. Or maybe that wasn't for real. When he gets back, he's going to say, I'll never be able to explain where that guy went. And he goes, and it says there in verse 39, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Back probably 1,000 miles to Ethiopia. What do you think he did when he got there? We don't know for sure. I mean, as we read that passage, we're like dying for Luke to say, you know, what did he do when he got to Ethiopia? And we never find out. But we do find out in church history. Somebody said he became a missionary there, preaching the gospel. I would say that's probably true. I guarantee you he didn't keep it under his hat when he got back of what just happened. So you see the gospel beginning to spread. So now as we get ready to wrap up, there's two things I want to mention that stand out to me. The first thing I want to mention is this, I read through this passage, is that God is no respecter of persons. That's what Luke wants us to see. That's his purpose in sharing this. He didn't make up the stories, but there's a reason why Luke tells this account and that account. Maybe he can't tell everything. Just like John said about the life of Jesus, he said, I'm convinced that if I were to depend on everything that Jesus did, the whole world wouldn't contain the whole. It's the same thing as God is working right now. There's no way Luke can put everything. So why does Luke tell what he tells? Why is it that he says, well, I'm going to tell this account? And I'm sure it's probably agonizing to say, this is a great story, this is a great thing that happened, but I'm going to leave it out because I don't have enough room to write it all. Okay, so why is it that Luke is saying what he's saying? The reason is he wants us to see that God is no respecter of persons.
Amen.
No respecter of person. This guy's from Africa. I mean, the gospel has now crossed geographical lines, continental lines. It is now spreading to the continent of Africa. This is maybe 5, 6, 7 years, maybe at the most 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread down into Africa. It's spread. He's not a theologian, but he's got enough information to share the gospel with somebody else. And he's got Isaiah 53 to say, look, this is him. He can start his local synagogue to the other Hellenistic leaders and say, look, the Hellenistic Jews to say, look, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. This person was crucified in Jerusalem just a few years ago. So God is no respecter of persons. He transcends. The gospel of His Son Jesus Christ transcends geographical lines and cultural lines and racial lines. Again, just like in Samaria, the gospel is for everyone. everyone. Just to be sure, tonight during the class that as Chris was teaching, you never have to wonder. Never have to wonder when you meet somebody, is the gospel for this person? It's always. You can ask that question if you'd like. Let me give you the universal answer that's always true. Yes.
Amen.
Yes. Yay and amen. It's for everybody. Everybody. I don't care what their lifestyle is. I don't care what their nationality is. I don't care what their religious background is. It is for absolutely everybody. We have that confidence. That's the first thing he says. And the second thing is this. So get ready. However, our singers and musicians, go ahead and come. You're ready for the time of invitation. This is the same thing that stands out to me tonight as I look at things. The first is that God is no respecter of persons. Which I think in this passage of why Luke chooses this, that is Luke's main point. This is the point I want to mention tonight because of what I see being the questions I hear today, and the things I see going on in churches today and amongst Christians today. I want to talk about this second point very briefly and go on our time of invitation. The same thing stands out to me is the extent to which God goes to get someone the gospel.
Amen.
Yeah.
The extent to which God goes to get someone the gospel. Three times, God supernaturally intervenes to get this guy the gospel. Three times. In one encounter. One person. One lost man with Isaiah sitting in his lap, the book of Isaiah sitting in his lap, reading it. One lost guy, and God says, "Hey, Philip, stop what you're doing in Samaria, head towards God's own right now." He's obedient, he goes down there. God tells him, through an angel, says, "Go to Gaza." God tells him, "Run up to that chariot." And God, after he baptizes him to confirm everything that's happened, he says, "I'm going to do something I'm going to do probably the entire rest of the New Testament, maybe the rest of church history, snatch him up and put him 20 miles away and say, this was God's word, not man's word."
Yeah.
Three times we see that. By the way, let me ask you this question. Where do you get that copy of Isaiah? Do you have any idea how hard it was to get a copy of anything written in that day? Where do you get that copy of Isaiah? I think God got it to him. Some way. I think somebody pinned it down. It was hard. I mean, it was through providence. Maybe not a miraculous thing, but through providence, someone gave him a copy of Isaiah so that he might be reading it when Philip comes up. Now, I want to mention this tonight. We're going to close with this. In regards to the unreached people groups of the world, God is constantly questioned and criticized. That's why there would be such groups. We talk about missions all the time. And I've told you guys before, there are people in this world, when you say the name of Jesus, they don't know who that is. They've never heard it before. They've never heard it before. And here's what happens, folks. The question comes up. How can a loving, righteous, all-loving, all-powerful God allow people to have not heard the gospel? Have you ever been asked that question? I have. If you're involved in missions, you'll be asked that question. Why are there unreached people groups? And I don't just mean a few, I mean like 6,000. 6,000 people groups who have never heard the gospel. Never heard. Folks, we're 2,000 years removed from the cross. In 2,000 years, they've never had the gospel. As I think about that criticism, I want to say this tonight. Going back to my point, the extent to which God goes to get someone the gospel, I don't believe that criticism sits at God's feet.
Amen.
I think it sits in mine and yours.
That's right.
You understand what I'm saying? You know? It's not really a question for God. I believe that if we were to ask God that question, God, why didn't you got the gospel to this people group? He would say, you know what? I was going to ask you the same question. Do you know? Did I not give the Great Commission? Is the Great Commission not in your Bible? Did something happen to the last chapter of Matthew? No. Folks, I want us to take this to heart tonight.
Amen.
My God wants to save.
Yeah.
My God will save.
Yeah.
question is, what are we doing? Here's the question tonight, folks. We get ready to stand and sing. Here's the question we ask in our American churches today. What happens to the person who dies having not heard the gospel? You ever been asked that question? I've been asked that question probably 100 times. No, that's not exaggerating. Probably 100 times I've been asked the question, what happens to the person who dies having never heard the gospel? I think that might be a bad question for Americans to ask, but I think I know the better one. What happens to the person who dies having never shared the gospel? What happens to them? Folks, we have a responsibility today. We have a responsibility. God's a Savior. Question is, what are you and I going to do? As we stand as we stand.